scripture passage for today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, if you'd like to turn there with me. And I will be reading from the ESV this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Esther. I imagine I could go just about anywhere in the United States, probably anywhere in Western civilization, and ask, where would you like to spend eternity? And I would receive a resounding answer of heaven. Now, unless folks are atheists or agnostics, or they've adopted some New Age or Eastern religion, the majority of individuals, when asked that question, would say that they want to spend forever in heaven. If I ask people who are Jews, where do you want to spend forever? Heaven. If I ask people who are Muslims, where do you want to spend forever? Heaven. If I ask people who are average Joes, where do you want to spend forever? They would say, heaven. But there's something ironic about all of this. And 19th century author and native Missourian, Mark Twain, seemed to think so too. In a book that wasn't published until after his death, Twain wrote that almost all people say they want to go to heaven, and even at ways and times look forward to going to heaven. But then Twain cites from the book of Revelation various depictions of the heaven of heavens where God's throne is, and he goes on to talk about how contrary those scenes are to the things that people actually seem to live for and to enjoy. And the question that Twain poses, rightly so, is why would people want to do for all eternity things they have no interest in or barely make time for, perhaps an hour a week in this lifetime? For most people, Twain would say that they believe there's a heaven because the Bible says so, but their picture of it is nothing like what the Bible says. Which poses the question, is eternity like a choose-your-own-adventure book, or like a restaurant menu where we get to custom pick all the things that we like most and the things that we most enjoy to do forever? Is heaven custom made for each individual, or is there a specific Christian vision of what heaven is, a historic and universally held belief about eternal life? And the answer is no, to the former. Heaven is not the composite of all of our favorite people and all of our favorite activities. And yes, to the latter. When it comes to eternal life, there are some definitive beliefs that belong to the very foundations of Christianity that all who call themselves Christians should hold, should embrace, and should cherish. And that's what we've been considering for the most part of 2023. What are those beliefs that all Christians universally hold and cherish? What are those beliefs that are distinctly Christian that make Christians Christian? What are those things that the Church Catholic, that's a lowercase c Catholic, meaning all Christians at all places at all times, have held in common and believed? And these beliefs are part of what's called the Great Tradition, which is expressed or reflected in four Christian documents over the first 400 to 500 years of Christianity: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Definition of Chalcedon. And so, working from documents like that and just the witness of Christians throughout history, we've talked about what those key beliefs are in the past 9 Sundays. We started with the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, the Old and New Testaments, and that it is our standard of truth. We talked about how the Bible reveals to us who God is, that God is a blessed Trinity. He's a perfect Trinity, not three gods, but one God, always existent in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We talked about how God created all things from nothing. He created people as the pinnacle of his creation to know and worship him, but that these people disobeyed God. Their disobedience is called sin. Their sin was condemned by God. He cursed the world because of their sin, and that their guilt has been passed on to all humanity so that all humanity stands under the judgment of God. But then we talked about how God in his mercy sent Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and that to his divine nature, he added a human nature. He took on flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin. He was born as a man, as an infant. He lived a perfect life, and he always perfectly obeyed God. And then we talked about the work of Jesus Christ, how Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, went to the cross, and he gave himself as a substitute for sinners. He died on the cross. He was put into a tomb. For 3 days he was dead, and on the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. Then we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has been given to the Son by the Father, whom the Son has poured out on everyone who puts their faith in Christ. He makes them Christians. He gives them faith. He grants them repentance. He marks them as Christians, and he is the down payment or the guarantee of their future inheritance. Then we talked about the forgiveness of sins. This is at the very heart of the gospel, that because of what Jesus has done, everyone who repents or turns from their independence, their selfishness, and their disobedience from God and trusts in what Christ has done will be forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, future, no matter what they are. Then we talked about the Church of the Living God, how all of these people whom Jesus has died for, who the Holy Spirit has been given to, who have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ, are not to be remaining out here as isolated individual Christians, but that they are together the people of God, and so they're supposed to assemble as the Church of the Living God. Then we talked about last week the Lord's return, that Jesus who ascended will once again descend. He will once again return to earth, that Jesus will come, that the dead will be raised, that all people will stand before Christ at the judgment, and that Jesus will punish the wicked and he will reward the righteous. And so today we're talking about the last of these key beliefs that the church has historically held, and this is, finally, the life everlasting. And here's what we believe about the life everlasting or eternal life, our summary statement for the day. We believe in the life everlasting, which God will grant to those who love him forever with Christ in the presence of God, a new heaven and earth cleansed with fire, completely free of everything sinful, perfectly suited for enjoyment of God and communion with him. Now, here's what that means. It means that after the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the appearance of all people who've ever lived before the judgment seat of Christ, well, he will separate the righteous from the wicked and reward or punish each one according to their deeds. After that, true Christians, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, as evidenced by their good works in this life, will receive the reward of perfect life forever with God that will never end. And because they will have been raised from the dead and set free from the bondage of decay, God will also liberate the world, the very earth as we know it, from its bondage to decay, cleansing it of all forms of sin and evil, so that Christians will live with God in new bodies on a new earth. And the main event, the big attraction, the great reward that Christians will receive is God himself, beholding him, adoring him, knowing him, and experiencing him forever and ever. And here are some examples that this is what the church Catholic, lowercase c, all Christians at all times and all places, has always believed. Writing in the second century, so the early 100s, Irenaeus said, "But when this present fashion of things passes away," talking about this current life, "and man has been renewed," meaning raised from the dead, "and flourishes in an incorruptible state," so a new body, "so as to preclude the possibility of becoming old," he will not age anymore, "then there shall be a new heaven and a new earth in which the new man shall remain continually, always holding fresh converse with God." So fresh interaction, intimacy with God. Writing in the late 4th, early 5th centuries, so we're looking at the 300s, early 400s, Augustine said, "Now, so far as God grants his help, let us see how the saints or Christians will be occupied in their immortal and spiritual bodies." So this new resurrected body, "when their flesh is no longer living carnally, but now spiritually." So they're no longer susceptible to death. They are immortal. "To tell the truth, however, I do not know what their activity, or rather their rest and repose, will be like. I've never seen it with my bodily senses. And if I should say that I have seen it with my mind, that is, with my understanding, what does our understanding amount to? And how far can it take us in relation to such excellence?" So we're going to have a new body on a new earth, and we're going to experience things that we can't even fathom. Thomas Aquinas, writing in the 1200s, the 13th century, said, "Whatsoever is delightful will be enjoyed in heaven super abundantly. If we desire pleasure, there will be supreme and most perfect delight, because its object will be God, the sovereign good. If we desire honors, all honor will be there. The highest ambition of a man, if he be a layman, is to be a king, and if he be a cleric, is to be a bishop, and both of these honors are there. If we desire knowledge, there will be the most perfect knowledge, because we shall know all natures of all things and all truth, and whatsoever we wish, we shall know, and we shall possess whatsoever we desire to possess together with eternal life itself. In this world, there is no perfect security, since the more one has and the higher one's position, the more reasons one has to fear and the more one wants. Whereas in eternal life, there is neither sorrow, nor toil, nor fear. Concerning life in the world to come, Aquinas also wrote, "In everlasting life is the full and perfect satisfying of every desire. For there every blessed soul will have to overflowing what he hoped for and desired. The reason is that in this life no one can fulfill all his desires, nor can any created thing fully satisfy the cravings of man. God only satisfies and infinitely exceeds man's desires, and therefore perfect satiety is found in God alone." On the other side of the Protestant Reformation, three separate Puritans, all writing in the 17th century, so the 1600s, said almost exactly the same thing. The first of those is Thomas Doolittle, who wrote, "God has instilled in man's heart this restless desire after happiness, which cannot be fulfilled with anything less than himself for eternity." Stephen Charnock wrote, "When we enjoy God, we enjoy him in his eternity without any flux. Time is fluid, but eternity is stable. And after many ages, the joys will be as savory and satisfying as if they had been but that moment first tasted by our hungry appetites. When the glory of the Lord shall rise upon you, it shall be so far from ever setting that after millions of years are expired, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, the sun, in the light of whose countenance you shall live, shall be as bright as at the first appearance. He will be so far from ceasing to flow that he will flow as strong, as full, as at the first communication of himself in glory to the creature. God is always vigorous and flourishing, a pure act of life, sparkling new and fresh rays of life and light to the creature, flourishing with a perpetual spring and contenting the most capacious desire, forming your interest, pleasure, and satisfaction with an infinite variety without any change or succession. He will have variety to increase delights and eternity to perpetuate them. This will be the fruit of the enjoyment of an infinite and eternal God." And then John Owen, also in that era, wrote, "The enjoyment of God by sight is commonly called the beatifical vision, and it is the sole fountain of all the actings of our souls in the state of blessedness. Howbeit this we know, that God in his immense essence is invisible to our corporal eyes," meaning the eyes of our flesh, "and will be so to eternity, as also incomprehensible to our minds." So we can't see him or we can't understand him. "For nothing can perfectly comprehend that which is infinite, but what is infinite itself. Wherefore, the blessed and blessing sight which we shall have of God will be always in the face of Jesus Christ." So we will see Christ and see God. Now, moving forward to the 18th century, the other side of the world, one of America's greatest theological minds ever, Jonathan Edwards, said, "After they have had," talking about Christians in eternity, "after they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God millions of ages, it will not grow a dull story. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever." And getting us halfway through the 20th century, British author C.S. Lewis wrote, "If we discover a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy, also, we should begin to wonder if perhaps we were created for another world." So the common theme of all of these Christians throughout all the ages is eternity, life in the world to come, is all about beholding God forever in new bodies on a new earth. And this is the great reward that ought to be the great desire of every believer in Christ or every disciple of Jesus. But why do these men believe this? And why have Christians historically believed it? And why do Christians believe that to this day? The answer is because that's what the Bible says. Beginning in the text that Esther read for us before the sermon, commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, we see a series of blessings that Jesus promises to those who possess certain characteristics or qualities in this life. And I'm going to look at three of them specifically, verses 3, 5, and 8 out of Matthew 5. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jesus says that those who are poor in spirit, meaning spiritually impoverished, spiritually bankrupt, they come before God and they acknowledge, "I don't have anything to bring to you, God, to say, look at me, this is why you should accept me. Instead, I come to you like a beggar. I come to you on my knees, pleading with you for mercy." Jesus says, people who have this heart posture, I'm not a great person, I'm a sinner, but I believe you love sinners. And so my hope is in you, Jesus. People who come to God like this, theirs is the kingdom of God. God promises to give eternal life to those who are desperately dependent upon him for it, who are not depending on themselves, but who are depending on him alone. And then he goes on to say that the meek, meaning those who are humble and who are self-controlled and aren't grasping in this life, trying to grab hold of everything and get all that they can out of life, but rather who trust in God and believe that God gives them what he wants them to have and are grateful and are keeping their eyes focused on God, he says, theirs, they shall inherit the earth. Now, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is that talking about? The poor in spirit. It's talking about a future experience, right? And the meek, they shall inherit the earth. What is that talking about? It's talking about a future experience, right? And then it says, blessed are the pure in heart, those who are holy and have a hatred for sin. And they want to think about, they want to focus on, they want to act in a way that is pleasing to God, holy to God. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What's that talking about? It's talking about a future event. So those three alone, coupled together, what we see is that the blessedness or the happiness that Jesus promises to all of these people is a state of happiness that will not be fully experienced in this life. We may have a foretaste of it in this life, but it is ultimately pointing to an experience in new bodies on a new earth, beholding the face of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this life everlasting, or the hope of life everlasting, in the midst of hardship and sufferings that we experience in this lifetime, in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So Paul says that the earth, which itself is broken because of the curse of sin, that the earth is waiting to be set free, that the very creation, trees and grass and mountains and rocks and rivers, the very creation itself is waiting to be set free and it's waiting, it's cleansing, and it's renewal. Well, when is that going to happen? It says, at the revealing of the sons of God, when it's plain to see who really is a Christian. And when will this revealing of who is really a Christian happen? At the return of Jesus Christ, at the judgment, when Jesus definitively says, I who know the hearts of all, I who test the deeds of all, I know what is real faith and what is only a cultural, I grew up going to church kind of Christianity. I will say this one is a Christian, that one is a false professor, and that one never claimed to be a Christian at all. And when the sons of God are revealed, the earth itself is going to be set free. So then after that, that's the resurrection and the judgment. After the judgment, it says glory will be revealed to us. But whose glory is going to be revealed to us? God's glory is going to be revealed to us. So cumulatively, what is this saying? It's saying that there will be a time when the earth itself is renewed, after bodies are renewed, and then glory will be revealed to those who are Christians, meaning that we will behold the face of God in new bodies on a new earth. The Apostle Paul speaks to this idea even more directly in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, when he writes, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So in the middle of a discourse on the nature and the practice of spiritual gifts like prophecy and tongues in the church, Paul highlights the superiority of love. And what is love? The Bible says God is love. And Paul says the very reason for spiritual gifts in the church now is because that which is perfect, which perfect love is God displayed in the giving of his son Jesus. So the perfect love, we would say, is Jesus, is yet to return. So now we have a partial knowledge of spiritual things, namely of Jesus and of God's love for us in Christ. We see as in a mirror when the lights are dim. You can't really get a clear view. But what is the Christian's hope? Paul says it's to see face to face and to know God the way that God knows us. Full knowledge. True, perfect knowledge. So that's what Christians are looking for. Seeing God and knowing God fully. The Apostle Peter also writes about the reality of life in the world to come. In 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, meaning Christ's return. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord or God, because of which heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter says, again, the earth will be cleansed with fire. Everything will be burned and refined like silver in a furnace. And then because God is going to cleanse creation of all the sources and stain of sin, we should live holy lives. And we should do this not out of fear, but out of hope of the promise of a new earth. And what are we told about this new earth? That it's the home of righteousness, that it's where righteousness dwells. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is what's right. And who decides what's right but God himself? So what's that telling us? Who's going to dwell on this new earth? God himself is going to dwell on this new earth with his people in their new bodies so that we will behold him. John the Apostle also writes of his revelation of Jesus Christ and what was shown to him concerning life in the world to come. I want to look at three brief places in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then same chapter, verse 22 and 23, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb," talking about Jesus. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then the next chapter, verses 3 through 5, says, "No longer will there be anything accursed," so nothing sinful, "but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So we see here in Revelation, as we saw in 2 Peter, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, as we saw in Romans, as we saw in Matthew's gospel, a new earth with no sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no death, and God dwelling with his people, and Christians in new bodies beholding God's glory and radiance as though looking at the sun, and the people of God worshiping God forever and ever. This is what Christians believe about life in the world to come, or eternal life, or life everlasting. So why does it matter? Why does it matter that we believe this about heaven, which is actually, or will actually be, heaven on earth? Well, it matters for starters because it's what the Bible teaches. If we come up with anything else, it's simply a product of our imagination. And it may make us feel warm and fuzzy, but what's it based on? What reason do we have to believe it? Isn't it just wishful thinking? So it matters that we believe this because it's what the Bible teaches. But second, it matters that we believe this because what it does is it keeps the main thing in this life as we look forward to the life to come. And what is the main thing? It's God, right? Let me ask you this. When it comes to heaven, what is the very first thought that we have? Is it a family who are deceased? A spouse? A child? A parent? A grandparent? A friend? Is it of an activity? Something that we really enjoy and hope that we get to do forever? Or when we think of heaven, is our first thought of beholding God? We won't live as if God is our greatest treasure in this lifetime if our conception of the world to come is a treasure that's anything else but God. John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, writes, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" You see, it's important for us to believe that seeing God, knowing God, experiencing God forever is the main event of heaven to convict us of our coolness, our lukewarmness towards God and spiritual things in this lifetime, and also to test our hearts to see whether we really love God and want God for God, or rather if we want God for what God can do for us. Do you believe in the life of the world to come, that we will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ in new bodies on a new earth forever? Is that what you believe about eternal life? And does that excite you? Does it fill your soul with longing and with anticipation and with joy? And if it doesn't, it could be because you're not a Christian. The idea of worshiping Jesus forever might not excite you because you don't love Jesus. You don't truly treasure Jesus. You don't see your sin and understand the hopelessness of your situation apart from Christ, and understand the greatness of God's gift for you in Christ, and you don't have a desire to respond in complete and wholehearted gratitude and thanksgiving and service and devotion to Christ for all eternity. It could be that heaven forever with God doesn't excite you because you don't know God. And if that's the case today, I would encourage you to ask yourself, what basis do I have for thinking that I am saved, for thinking that I'm a Christian? Do I really love God, or do I just care about God for what God can do to me? Get me out of hell. How do you know that you know Christ today? And if you don't know him, you can know him. You can surrender your life today to Christ. But maybe the idea of heaven and being with God forever and God being the main event, the main attraction, beholding God for all eternity, millions of ages without end, each moment being just as exciting as the last, maybe it doesn't excite you because you've become distracted. You are a Christian, but the Bible says that we become a slave to whatever we give ourselves to. And so after day of giving yourself to worldly and fleshly things, you find that you're not excited about spiritual things because you don't have a practice of devoting yourself to spiritual things in this life. Doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, but it does mean that you're living in the flesh. And if that's the case, that's not the life that Jesus has bought you for. And you can repent of that. And you can ask God today to warm your heart, to stir your affections for him, and to help you develop rhythms and practices of enjoying God in this lifetime as you prepare for the enjoyment of God for all eternity. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you so much that you would condescend, that you would come down, that you would come near to us in the person of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that you would approach sinners who rejected the goodness of God to worship created things instead, who are continually drawn towards worshiping creation, worshiping temporary things instead of you, that you would invite us to return to you, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, we thank you that Jesus has come and has given the invitation. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and find rest for your souls. Whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink, and he will receive rivers of living water. Father, we're so grateful that instead of cutting us off and giving up on us, that you have extended invitation after invitation for your creatures to turn from our sin, to turn from our substitutes, to turn from our idolatry, and to find true satisfaction, true enjoyment, true treasure, true riches in you. And Father, for those who have come to you by the work of your Spirit, we know that the best is yet to come, that the most supremely delightful and exquisite experiences of you that we can have in this lifetime, and we know that we can have them. Father, we pray that you would give them to us more and more, deep, meaningful experiences with you in your presence here in this lifetime. But yet, Lord, we know that they are only a foretaste, only a preview of the glories that are to be revealed. And so, Father, I pray that today you would do two things. I pray that you would, in the heart of every person here today that does know Christ, that has genuinely and sincerely repented of their sins and taken hold of Jesus as their only hope before a holy God, Father, I pray that you would stir in us a greater hunger and greater longing for you that shows up in our lives outside of Sunday mornings, in our own personal times with you, in our own daily reminders of you throughout our week, and in our interactions and conversations with others. Father, stir our hearts with a longing for you now. Father, I also pray for those today who don't know you, that they would know for certain that they don't know you, that there would be no person here today that leaves this building under the presumption that they are safe when they are damned, that there would be no person who thinks they're a Christian when in fact they are a make-believer and a pretender. But Father, I pray that seeing their need and seeing the danger that they are in under the wrath of God this very moment, that they, not simply out of fear of judgment, but out of regret for sin and a desire to have you instead of being against you, I pray, Lord, that today they would repent and that they would find Christ. Lord, work in the hearts of each of us present here today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.